Okay, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. My name is Russell, and I will be taking over Elder Bin Kyong for today's class as he is away for this week. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious, almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather in your house this morning. Thank you especially that we may gather around your word as your children. We pray for your blessing upon our time together. We pray that your Holy Spirit may grant illumination as we look into your word. We pray you grant us insights into the wisdom of the truth found in your word. And we pray also that you may grant us a desire to obey you as we look into your word and as we seek to be more Christ-like. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic that I've been assigned is the topic Total depravity. This is a doctrine that has many facets, and we will be looking at many different verses together for this doctrine. I have provided you with an outline that shows how we will look at total depravity in four broad areas. And as you come in, do take a copy. If you do not have it, you may go to the back and take a copy of the outline. As we begin, let us first turn to one verse that helps us to frame our perspective as we begin this topic. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. I'll read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, as believers, it is always profitable for us to reflect on the gospel of our salvation. And the book of Romans, which you have been covering, indeed focuses on that, the gospel of our salvation. And the doctrine of total depravity, in particular, addresses what we were saved from. Now, the word of God is clear concerning the condemnation, or our condemnation, following the sin of Adam. We read that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But if you think about it, just how bad were we? Just how wicked were we? To what degree was our sin and our depravity? How helpless was our condition? How sad was our estate? How miserable was our state before we came to Christ? And these are phrases that we often hear that describe our former condition. And it's actually not just our past state that we are talking about here. It is also the present state of all who are presently outside Christ. This is the state that they are all in, known or unbeknownst to them. And so this is really the topic that we want to examine today, total depravity. And we'll begin with the first point in your outline, total depravity in church history. Now, the phrase total depravity is a phrase that you would have heard of before, often in relation to the so-termed 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. Total depravity, U for unconditional election or sovereign election, L for limited atonement or particular atonement, I for irresistible grace or effectual grace, and P for perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. There are some who believe that TULIP is a summary of Calvinism or a summary of the Reformed faith. But this is not actually very accurate because there's far more to Calvinism or to our Reformed faith than just these 5 points. For instance, you know that what is essential to us is the virgin birth of Christ, also the visible bodily resurrection of Jesus, and also the Holy Trinity, amongst others. And these are all not mentioned in TULIP. It is perhaps more accurate to say that these 5 points are 5 points that are distinctive to Calvinism. And let me explain. The word TULIP, historically, is named after a flower in the Netherlands. And that's actually where it all began. There was a controversy that arose in the Dutch Reformed Church in the 17th century. It centered around a theologian by the name of Jacobus or James Arminius. And he ironically became one of the most famous figures of the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, I say ironic because he was the one who took issue with some of the teachings of the Reformed faith, and he amassed a significant number of followers, so much so that after his death in 1609, his followers continued his work and teaching and produced a document highlighting five areas of disagreement they had with the Reformed faith. Now, his followers were not known as Arminians yet. Perhaps people didn't know how big his name would become. But they were known as Remonstrants or Protesters because they protested against the Reformed teaching. So the document that was produced in 1610 was known as the Remonstrance of 1610. And to address these disagreements, about 8 years later, a synod was convened, lasted about 1.5 years, from 1618 to 1619. They met at the city of Dordrecht, and so it was known as the Synod of Dort, Dort short for Dordrecht. And what followed then were the Canons of Dort. This is a phrase or term that you may have also heard of. And the Canons of Dort is actually short for a very long phrase, which is the decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. And so the Synod in the Canons of Dort responded point by point to each of these 5 points. Each of these five headers were then summarized and later shortened into phrases and then rearranged to form the acrostic TULIP. So TULIP has henceforth been passed down and known as what we know today as the 5 points of Calvinism, which, as I've explained, is more accurately 5 answers of the Reformed Church to 5 errors of Arminianism. But it's important for us to remember that TULIP must never be just seen as an important set of doctrines that were defended or that we are to defend now as the Reformed Church. You see, it is often because we only hear of these doctrines at seminars or conferences and not at sermons, there is a tendency for us to think that these are doctrines that are important for us to know, to equip us with knowledge, but not so much to stir up our hearts or to move us to greater love and devotion for Christ. But we must actually be clear that these doctrines are founded on or have their roots in Scripture and in truth that very directly brings out the mechanics of our salvation. How did God save us? Why did God save us? And is my salvation secure? You know, there was one particular church conference that I listened to a number of years back. And these 5 points were phrased as questions. And they, in fact, help us to appreciate TULIP better from a pastoral angle. This was the message title for each of them, and I made a space next to each of the 5 points for you to write them down if you want. And I'll read them in order, beginning with total depravity. What's wrong with us? Secondly, why am I a Christian? Limited atonement. Why did Jesus win? Fourthly, who can resist him? Fifth, will God take care of me? What's wrong with us? Why am I a Christian? Did Jesus win? Who can resist him? Will God take care of me? And let's zoom into total depravity for today. What's wrong with us? Now, the Bible is clear throughout the Old and New Testament on the problem with men. We see in Genesis chapter 6 a description of men after the fall in the days of Noah. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. I'll read it. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Let's go down to verses 11 and 12 as well. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted his way. The universal flood had to be universal because wherever man was, there was sin. The sin of man is described in verse 5 as great wickedness, and a comprehensive wickedness, because every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It made God grieve that he made man, because what characterized man was sin. And in order to destroy sin, man had to be destroyed, because God abhorred sin. Now, this passage speaks very clearly concerning the sin of man and of God's view towards man, his wrath against man because of sin. But yet there are some who find this a little far removed. After all, it is the first book in the Bible. And because the flood is over, that was back then. But the New Testament too makes it very plain about man's condition after the fall, and makes it even more personal to us. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 3 to us. And here Paul is writing to believers. He says, "And you hath he quickened. Hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." By nature, the children of wrath, meaning children befitting the wrath of God, children who do incur the wrath of God, just like the children whom God displayed his wrath on by bringing on the flood. Verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins means to be steeped in trespasses and sins, unable to get out of trespasses and sins because you are dead in it, unable to do anything outside the definition of trespasses and sins. Verse 2, children of disobedience. We walked according to this way. Our conduct, our manner of life was as children of disobedience, rebelling against the law of God. And verse 3, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, gratifying ourselves and our own desires. And it's not just the description that I've just given to you, but it's also the language that is used. You see, in verse 2, in time past refers to a past state and not a possible state. It's unequivocally a state that we were once in. Look at the pronouns used. You have you, that's in the plural actually in verse 1. And then you have ye, which is also in plural, in verse 2. And then you have we, in verse 3. And then even as others at the end of verse 3. All men, without exception, before being made alive in Christ, are depraved, full of sin, and living in sin. But I want to draw our attention back to a phrase in Genesis 6 that we sometimes gloss over. If you can quickly turn back to Genesis 6, verse 5, you remember the phrase, first two words, or the second and third words, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great." The phrase there, "God saw," it's not just a narrative language that Moses is using to describe what was happening. And it's also not just to show that God is omniscient and sees into the hearts of all men, even though that's important. But "God saw," I think, especially teaches us that this is God's standards, God's perspective that we are talking about. You see, when we speak of depravity, trespasses, sins, disobedience, all this, what God deems as transgression or sin, is all in God's perspective. And this is important because the language that the Bible uses to describe wickedness is sometimes not what we see in reality. Now, we may have heard of, or we may know, people who are really wicked. But we also know of people who are actually quite good. And these good people are not believers. We may think of someone describing a grandmother who is loving, kind, doting, industrious, but actually not a believer. And so is she also that wicked? And the answer is yes, because for the unregenerate, even her good, much as it is evil. Romans 3 verses 10 to 12, if we turn to it, makes it clear that no one is exempted. Romans 3 verses 10 to 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." It is significant here that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting from, you can say, either one or both of Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. And these two psalms look almost identical, but commentators have picked out on what is the small difference between these two psalms. You see, in Psalm 14, verse 4 in particular, the word Jehovah, or translated as L-O-R-D, in capitals, is used. And then in Psalm 53, the word God, or translated from Elohim, is used. And so there is an understanding that the difference between these two is that in Psalm 14, it is in reference to the wicked in Israel, and in Psalm 53, in reference to Israel's pagan enemies. And therefore, it shows that whether Jews or Gentiles, all are described as non-righteous. And this is perfectly consistent with Paul in Romans as well, who begins first with the Gentiles in chapter 1, and then the Jews in chapter 2, and then he says that all are sinners in chapter 3. You see, it is one thing to say all, but when you point out, or when you specifically point out someone, then it becomes very personal to you, that you too belong to this group. But I want to also draw your attention to one phrase that stands out in verse 12. There is none that doeth good. And it ought to remind us of what Christ himself said concerning the word good. If you turn to Mark's gospel account of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now Christ, of course, was not saying that he was not good. But when he asked, "Why callest thou me good?" it was a provocative question to draw attention and emphasis to the fact that only God is good. And only God decides and determines what is good. And so while we see depravity all around us, and we ask what's wrong with us, we realize that that's only half of the picture. Because when we see depravity in biblical terms, we see that it is far worse and far deeper than what meets the eye. And so that brings us to examine the word total in depravity. The word total in depravity actually has been a source of a fair bit of misunderstanding. Some people think total as in absolutely depraved or utterly depraved, or as depraved as one could possibly be. And that may sometimes happen because we too may unintentionally mischaracterize this doctrine. There are times when we are very convicted by the weight and depth of our sin. And so when we cry out to God for forgiveness and in our prayer for repentance, we may say that we are exceedingly sinful, we are totally depraved. And we do mean it because we see the blackness and the wickedness of our heart. We indeed ought to have such contrition over our sins, but to be accurate, the word total here means the totality of our being, the totality of man's nature, meaning entire being is depraved. Let's look at Titus 1:15, which describes this. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." And if you go back to Romans 3:11 and 12, I'll read it again. "There is none that understandeth," in reference to the mind. "There is none that seeketh after God," in reference to the will. "And they are all gone out of the way," in reference to the conduct. And if that is not clear enough, we can just go further down to verses 13 and 18. "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And I'm sure you would have picked up the variety of body parts described here: the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes, the totality of man's depravity. Now, although it is quite clear once it is explained, over the years, some theologians have preferred not to mislead or to confuse people concerning the term total depravity. And so they have come up with a different term to clarify further. One of them is the late R.C. Sproul, who was once described as the greatest communicator of Reformed theology. He called total depravity radical corruption. You may say, that doesn't make it very much clearer for someone who is supposed to be the greatest communicator. But he explained that radical, or the root meaning of radical, actually is root. So radical corruption means corruption from the roots. He is saying that the focus is on the source from which springs all our depravity. And the logic is that everything is corrupt if the source is corrupt. So what is the source? We may think of the faculty of the mind. In Ephesians 4 verse 17, Paul describes this. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, or in the depravity, in the Greek translation, the depravity of their mind. Okay? The source can also make us think of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We know this in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. And Christ himself spoke of how the heart, or how everything springs from the heart as its source. Because he says in Matthew 15 verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. What we think of, what we do, what we plan, what we covet, what we say, all these spring from a heart that is desperately wicked, and so all that we do becomes inherently wicked. That's radical corruption. But what many theologians believe to be most critical in the totality of our depravity is the fact that this depravity extends to our wills. It isn't just that we are sinful, it is that we cannot even will ourselves out of sinfulness. We are incapable of that. You see that in the last part of Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. Our wills are so depraved that we can't even seek after the one thing or the one being that could bring us out of our sinfulness. We are unable to do so. John MacArthur therefore calls total depravity absolute inability. Romans 8 verses 7 to 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, incapable of pleasing God, incapable of seeking Him, incapable of ridding ourselves from sin. It's not just that we are sinners, but that we are incapable of doing anything apart from sin and incapable of seeking the one who can deliver us from sin. And so what is key, therefore, to this doctrine is the effect of total depravity on our ability to save ourselves. There is no aspect within us that is able to contribute one shred to our salvation. And this is really where we begin to see some divergence from the Reformed view, which is not surprising. You see, the doctrine of total depravity or total inability paints humans in a bad light. We don't like to be described like that. Nobody likes that. To be described as not just wicked, but utterly wicked and helpless in saving ourselves from this wickedness. And that's not a nice way to describe humans. So even amongst people in the church, in church history, there have been multiple disagreements on this issue. I spoke earlier on about Arminius and his followers. And so Arminianism today allows for fallen men to make a conscious choice to choose God. That somehow their wills can be made to choose between going towards God or remaining in sin. There was also a significant disagreement all the way back in the 4th century. You may have heard of Pelagianism. This was a debate that arose between a British monk named Pelagius and the famous Augustine of Hippo. Pelagius denied original sin, as we understand it. And he said that we sin not out of compulsion or by nature, but purely of choice. And that original sin was not passed down, but we sin because of imitation. And so this is against what we read earlier, and we read, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world. And this would mean also that then there are some men who are not completely corrupt, because there are some who do not get that original sin who is passed down. And therefore, some are able to choose Christ out of their own volition. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which serves as a summary of our Reformed faith, makes it clear that biblically, total depravity is a consequence of that first sin of Adam. Psalm 51, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines wrote, "By this sin," that is the original sin of Adam, "they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Now, because the idea of total depravity is so closely tied with how we are able to come to Christ, we have the Reformed view: no, we cannot come to Christ by ourselves, because our wills are depraved. And you have the non-Reformed view that men are somehow capable of choosing God. So there is then this divergence on how God calls us from our hardened, fallen nature to salvation. And it is for this reason that in the Canons of Dort, uniquely, the Dortian divines put headers 3 and 4 together. They did not say header 3, which is total depravity, and then header 4, which is irresistible grace, but they put one header, headers 3 and 4, together. And it was summarized like this: all are so totally depraved and corrupted by sin that they cannot effect any part of their salvation. In sovereign grace, God irresistibly calls and regenerates the elect to newness of life. So as you know, these two headers were later part of TULIP and termed total depravity and irresistible grace after they reordered the order. Now, Augustine explained in his book, The Grace of Christ and Original Sin, he explained that we need a kind of grace that can free our wills that are captive to sin. Yet, it is a grace that does not force us towards Christ as if it coerces us. Rather, its irresistible power lies in its ineffable sweetness. Its irresistible power lies in its ineffable sweetness, Augustine wrote. And that's really putting it very beautifully. And that's bringing out the truth of the doctrine of total depravity and irresistible grace together. Because men, in our own logic, often fail to understand how God can call us irresistibly by grace to salvation. And so I think this brings us quite naturally to our applications for today. The first application you can see is total depravity humbles us to know we stand as recipients of God's grace. We know that we are no longer totally depraved in its full sense, because we have been made alive, or in the language of Ephesians, we have been quickened, that is to be regenerated. But we are in this place only by God's doing. John 1 verse 13, "which were born," that is, we were born again, or we were born to become the sons of God, "not of blood," that is, not because of some line that we belong to, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We were born again purely and only by God's will. While it often seems like we made the conscious choice to accept Christ, to believe on Him, but we know from what we've understood of total depravity that that was sheer impossible. Rather, it was regeneration that preceded faith. It was God who willed, God who regenerated, and God who wrought faith in our hearts so that we would believe. John 6:44, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There was no other way. God had to do the work of regeneration to draw us unto himself. Thomas Boston, a Puritan, wrote this: original sin infects the whole man, and regenerating grace, which is the cure, goes as far as the disease. He not only gets a new head to know and understand true religion, or a new tongue to talk of it, but a new heart to love and embrace it in the whole of his life. And this is the whole transformation that has been wrought purely from the cure, which is regenerating grace. And so total depravity brings to the forefront, it brings to the surface, the grace of God. And we understand by experience, and most personally, what Paul meant when he wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." We now behold this very clearly, and we also resonate with the gratitude that is expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We do not gloss over these words anymore. We do not pass over these words as if we have heard enough of grace, but we cherish it so dearly because we are recipients. We stand in God's grace. This is the grace wherein we stand. John Gerstner stated here, John Gerstner is the mentor of R.C. Sproul, and he wrote here that, wrote in his book that total depravity is our one original contribution to TULIP. And as I read it, I could sense a little of this irony, because the debate often concerns contributing to our salvation. But he stated that we do not contribute to our salvation, we contribute to the doctrine of our salvation. Total depravity is our one original contribution to TULIP. We are the dirty soil in which God plants his flower, and from our filth produces a thing of divine beauty. This is therefore the black backdrop from which we see more brightly the glorious light of the gospel. This is why it is useful to study total depravity when we study the book of Romans, because we see now the immense contrast between that which we were saved from and that which we are saved unto. And so how else are we to respond but to respond in praise and in worship? And we read in Psalm 98, verses 1 to 4, if we may all turn to it. Psalm 98, verse 1 to 4. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth hath seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." And we see truly how his name is glorified, how his name is magnified, how his righteousness is exalted and seen in all of his beauty when Christ effects salvation in his people. Let's consider also our second application. We considered how total depravity humbles us because we stand as recipients of God's grace. But we now look at our second application. We covered earlier that total means totality. And so in the same vein, when we talk about consecration as Christians, we are not to be content with a part consecration or a part sanctification, but a whole or a complete sanctification, a complete consecration, a reverse of our former condition. We know that consecration or total consecration is sometimes described in a general sense. It is described as doing all things, whatsoever we eat or do, or whatsoever we do, do all things for the glory of God. Or described as presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, in every way, throughout our life. But it is also important from the angle of total depravity to understand this in a specific sense. And we see this in what the psalmist expresses in the rather familiar words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me the way everlasting. We see here the heart, right? We see here also the mind, know our thoughts. And we see the conduct, wicked way in me. But the psalmist, if you look at this verse and we think deeply upon it, psalmist isn't really asking God to search him, to examine him, even though that's important. We need to take the lesson away of self-examination, asking God to search us. But if you recall how the psalmist began Psalm 139, the psalmist said that, "Thou hast searched me and known me." It is not really, or it is not just the plea for God to search and know him. What the psalmist really is expressing is that underlying this is a desire for the psalmist to be cleansed in every way, in every facet of his being. He wants God to govern him. And what does this actually look like then in our lives, if we want to try to apply it? We may consider this in the same three aspects, in the mind, the heart, and the conduct. Firstly, our minds. We know that we sometimes read or hear about why and how we should memorize scripture. But when you know that our church has had this scripture memory exercise for a while and we stopped for a while, we have stopped publishing it, even though you can still go ahead and memorize it in your own time. And so when the church put a stop to this scripture memory exercise in an official basis, did we also put a stop to it personally? That's something for us to think about. I know it is a challenge for us to memorize scripture, but in this context, in shaping our minds, it is critical that we shape our minds rightly. And the psalmist therefore describes this in Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. I will not forget God's word. I will not forget to apply it and to do it. And that's the mind. And if you think of the heart, very often the way for God's word to move from our minds to our hearts, and we always want to draw that link and that connection, very often the best way to do it is through hymns. The Bible speaks of it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do we fill our homes and do we fill our hearts with singing? Because that's the way to move and to have the word of God dwell in our hearts richly. And this actually makes it more, when we think of the mind, memorizing scripture and our hearts, it makes it more meaningful when we think of what we sometimes describe as the more mundane things of memorizing scripture, even of singing hymns. We do not see them as routine, but we see them as very meaningful, deliberate ways for us to cleanse our minds and our hearts and to move us towards Christ. And then finally, our walk. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And this is evident very often in our lives. How do we see that our ways are consecrated to God? It really is when we submit to God in all of our ways. Horatius Bonar wrote this in his hymn, not mine the choice in things both great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. There is a cheerful submission to God in our ways when our walk is given over to God in consecration. We do not insist on our will, but we let God have His way. That is a life given over to God in complete consecration, not merely in obedience, not merely in following His ways, but as we walk, as we sojourn in this life, we submit to God because we know that His ways are best. We desire Him to teach us His way because we know that His ways are best. Now, I want to conclude by reflecting on what John Newton said concerning the believer's present state. We know that we are no longer totally depraved, and I described that earlier. And we know that we are regenerated, and we know the will of God to be cleansed and to be fully consecrated to Him. But we are now in the in-between, and that is always the challenge, and that is always the struggle for all of us. And John Newton put it very well. What should be our sentiment, and what should be our response and our gratitude concerning our present state? And he wrote this: "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and to Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, the three things he pointed out. First, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. Secondly, I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. Thirdly, I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection. That's what he hopes to be. But he says, yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was Richard Baxter who said that when we were saved not just without our merit, but we were saved against our own merit. Indeed, by the grace of God, we are what we are. I hope, brothers and sisters in Christ, that as today we have covered a really broad and a deep doctrine of total depravity, and it has been a challenge to compact such a deep doctrine into just these 50 minutes that we have together. But I hope that you have been able to see the depth of truth that underlies total depravity, that is found in God's Word, that is found in Scripture. That is why we can have the conviction that total depravity is biblical and is the truth that the Reformed Church should stand on. And secondly, we have been able to also see the pastoral angle to total depravity. And hopefully also, if you have time, you can look at the pastoral angle of the other four points of Calvinism, because there is a strong pastoral and devotional aspect that underlies the truth beneath all of these doctrines. And finally, we have also seen the practical aspects of this doctrine, that we are brought to see our present condition, to behold the grace of God wherein we stand, to be moved to be the reverse of our former condition, that we are no longer totally depraved, but we are not content to be where we are. But by the grace of God, because God is not done with us yet, we shall, by His help, be cleansed in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, and in our action, to be fully consecrated to Him and to live for His glory, not just in a general sense, but in very specific areas as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way eternal, or in the way everlasting, or in the way of truth that leads to everlasting and eternal life. Well, we thank God for this. And if you have questions, I will just stay back for a while if you have any questions for me on this doctrine, because I know it's a very large and deep doctrine. And I hope I have been clear in explaining this to all of you. And may the Lord help us to apply the truths of God's word in our hearts. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we have spent together to reflect on the doctrine of total depravity. We thank you for the truth of your word, the wisdom that is found in your word, that teaches us that men in their fallen state are totally depraved. We are fallen, we are depraved, we are wicked, we are evil in all of our ways, in our minds, in our wills, in our actions, in our conscience, and we are unable to save ourselves from our sin. But we thank God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that irresistible grace in His sweetness that has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that has given us this faith to believe upon Him. We thank you, Father, that we now can no longer attribute any of our salvation to ourselves, but we ascribe all glory to you for all that you have done from the beginning to the end. All of our salvation, the consummation of our salvation, the perseverance of the saints, it all belongs only to you. And we thank you, Father, that this has taught us to be ever dependent upon you, to ever give you the glory, to ever live in praise and worship, and to ever live in fear of your name, to live in your presence, to live coram Deo, and to always seek to glorify you in all that we do, whether it be little or whether it be big, that we be faithful to you in all of our lives. And so, Father, as we reflect on this doctrine of total depravity, bring us once again to our knees to see the wickedness of our state and to see the glorious salvation that you have wrought in us. And we pray that as we now are in the in-between, as we seek to renew our minds and our hearts and to transform ourselves to be more and more like Christ, that we may do so by the aid of your Spirit, and we may do so by the means of grace. Grant us much wisdom and illumination that we may behold much truth in your word as we grow in you daily. And so, Father, we pray now that you may dismiss us with your blessings. We pray for Elder Ng that you may grant him a safe flight back as well. Bring him safely back that he may resume the teaching on the book of Romans. And I pray for your blessing upon this course on Romans, that there may be much blessing to all of your people as they learn and as they meditate on your truths of the gospel found in the book of Romans. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.